We wanted to just take our time and think about humility. Brother Rick's talk was pretty rousing, and it really included a need for those difficult times that are ahead that we keep humility as a driving force in our life, because it's so easy to get out of proportion with regard to our learning, our studying. And we'll see what our Heavenly Father, what significance He places on the virtue of humility as we go through it. C.S. Lewis tells us that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And Thomas More wrote, "Humility, that low, sweet root from which all heavenly virtues shoot." So humility is really important. It's not something I necessarily excel in. I need this lesson daily, so I'm listening hopefully to myself as well as I talk to you all. I've had a few lessons in humility in the last few weeks. One of which, a three-week stint with extreme case of poison ivy. Never had poison ivy in my life. Now I had it all over my arms and my torso, and it was like I kind of thought of Job. But I had to go the steroid route and the spray on calamine, and it just was, it required a lot of... just grinning and bearing it. Also, just coming to grips with the end of my professional engineering career and letting go. This is difficult for me because I've been practicing for 36 years plus 10 prior years of employment. And now my younger daughter, Maddie, has come into the business. She's working for me now after 2 years of working from somebody else, and I'm finding out what it's like to deal with what they call millennials. They have a totally different attitude about work and vacation and time off. It is not like the way I was brought up, I can tell you here. And it's like running up against a brick wall. But nevertheless, she's got to progress and prosper. And I've got to, as the scriptures said, I must decrease and she must increase. So we all have life experiences that are going to test us in humility. And hopefully we can take advantage of it. As I scanned through the internet and looked for some poems that dealt with humility, I came across one by William Wordsworth. And he wrote, "I heard a thousand blended notes while in a grove I sat reclined. In that sweet mood when pleasant thoughts bring sad thoughts to the mind. To her fair works did nature link that human soul that through me ran, and much it grieved my heart to think what man has made of man. Through primrose tufts in that sweet bower, the periwinkle trailed its wreaths, and 'tis my faith that every flower enjoys the air it breathes. The birds around me hopped and played, their thoughts I cannot measure, but the least motion which they made, it seemed a thrill of pleasure. The budding twigs spread out their fan to catch the breezy air, and I must think, do all I can, that there was pleasure there. If this belief from heaven be sent, if such be nature's holy plan, have I not reason to lament what man has made of man?" I believe that Wordsworth was probably lamenting the fallen state of man, especially in the area of lack of humility. And when was his time frame? Late 1800s? That he wrote, so it wasn't near as much of a problem of lack of humility then that probably we have now. You know, it's been said that it's easy to be humble when you're in the presence of folks that are more noble than you, but it's a lot harder to be humble when you're in the presence of folks that are less noble or a less advantaged position. So what we need to consider, how can we know humility? We know it by its actions in those that are around us. Proverbs 15:33 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And again in chapter 18:12, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. And Proverbs 22:4 tells us that by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. So taken as a definition of humility, we find it means a lowliness of mind, a humble opinion of oneself, an honesty about oneself, as well as a humble opinion. The dictionary says states the quality of being frank, open, and sincere in speech or expression, candidness. And Strong's tells us, 5011, of low degree, cast down, a low estate, or lowly. It's a condition wherein we discern our own weaknesses, our own blemishes, and unworthiness before God. Recognizing our condition in truth points us to Christ for the covering of our imperfections and sins. You know, we can ask the question, what importance does God place on humility in Christian character? If you study humility, it's from page 1 of Genesis to the last page of Revelation. It is a permeating theme. And I was impressed to see how extensive it was really treated as a subject. A general principle of divine government is expressed in Matthew 23:12, where Jesus said, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." God had a plan from before the foundation of the world to save a creation, and it required complete humility and submission of his creation to accomplish that. There were many holy angels who would have offered to provide this ransom, but only our Lord Jesus was found to have the proper humility. Can you imagine the discussion in the heavenly courts about when that plan was being contemplated and who was going to be the one? Some other scriptures illustrating the significance of humility are what Jesus told us in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And he wasn't talking about poor of the world's, you know, treasures and possessions. He was talking about poor in their own heart. You know, they're not promoting themselves. They are humble, because the corresponding reward is a heavenly kingdom. And then in verse 5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Stated here by the Master is the reward for humility. And there appears to be a dual lesson for both the church and the world of mankind, in that there's two rewards indicated. One is a heavenly kingdom, and the other is the inheritance of the earth. And of course, we know the church also inherits the earth, in the sense that that's its domain of rulership along with the Master. To read a section out of volume 5, page 254, that Brother Russell had to say about this subject. He says, "What we and all mankind need are sound minds, but the time for the general healing of the world's mental and physical ailments at the hands of the great physician is the millennial age, when fully introduced, but that age cannot be introduced, and its relief and blessing cannot come until the due time. Meantime, however, the called out gospel age church obtains through her Lord and his word, his Holy Spirit, the spirit of a sound mind, which is the same as the Father's spirit or mind. And in proportion as each member utilizes his position, privileges in this connection, he will be helped over the natural, mental, and physical troubles which beset us in common with the whole world of mankind. The word of the Lord through the apostle directs us thus, I say, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, not according to the flesh, but according to his new nature, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of their faith. Romans 12:3. It is a life work with many to conquer their too high appreciation of themselves and to obtain the spirit of a sound mind as respects their own talents. But they are assisted in this work of rectifying their pride by the words of the Master, which say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They are assisted also by the words of the Apostle, which declare that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Peter also said in 1 Peter 3:4, "But let it be the hidden heart of the man, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price." It's worthy to note that Peter, as impetuous as he was, and eager to act as impulsively as he did, was to later pen these words. So we can see he really learned some lessons in that process. And you know, some of us are of the same spirit, so let's be as sons of thunder, just like him, and walk with our Lord, just as Peter did. Psalm 147:6 tells us that the Lord lifts up the meek. He casts down the wicked to the ground. And again, 149:4, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the meek with salvation." Of course, our greatest example of humility is our Lord Jesus. We know that. Zechariah describes for us in the Old Testament the characteristics of the coming Savior in Zechariah 9:9, where he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the foal of an ass." This coming of the king was on the 10th day of the first month of Mishnah, when the Israelites were putting up their lambs for Passover. There was shouting of Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Shouting is directed for the church upon the coming of King Jesus. It's said later in Luke 19:40 that if they were to hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And Zechariah describes Jesus as just and lowly, as well as mentioning his mode of transportation. You know, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So when on the earth and in his ministry, Jesus, the Master himself describes his character to his disciples in Matthew 11:29. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." The Apostle Paul tells us of Jesus' heart condition when he existed as the Logos prior to his transformation to earth in Philippians 2:6-8, where he writes, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It's interesting to note that even in this poor translation I just read, it contains a contradiction of the Trinity. You know, one doesn't rob himself, and one does not think about himself being equal with himself. So if the denominations would just stop and think of the really apparent on the surface contradictions, they would toss out the Trinity, but they're not going to do that. Paul says in Romans 15:3 that for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. The psalm describes the reproach and domestic estrangement and exhaustion in carrying out the divine plan. That line's disconnected with the rest of my text. It's true, but it's not in context. Philippians 2:5 speaks of the mindset of our master as the Logos. Although being the archangel Michael and the only begotten of the Father, ranking way above all the spirit beings he was tasked with creating, he exhibited a humility that allowed him to be made a little lower than the angels. Hebrews 2:9, for a human period. He was in a form of God. He was a spirit being, not divine yet. And we can say that our Lord was the apple of Jehovah's eye. If Israel was described just prior in verse 8 of Zechariah 2 in that same description. Reprints 22:28 reads, and I'd like to read that paragraph, that we may partially discern how our Lord Jesus exemplified this spirit of humility. The apostle briefly sums up in a few words the story of his humiliation and how it led to his present exaltation. He points out to us that when our Lord Jesus was a spirit being, before he stooped to take our nature and to bear the penalty of our sin, he was in a form of God, a spirit form, a high and glorious condition. But instead of being moved selfishly to ambitiously grasp for higher things than those which God had conferred upon him, instead of seeking to set up a rival empire as did Satan, he did not meditate a robbery to make himself equal. That was Satan's course, saying, I will ascend above the stars, the bright ones of the angelic hosts, and I will be as the Most High, his peer, his equal. Quite the contrary of this, our Lord Jesus, the beginning of the creation of God, was willing in harmony with the Father's plan to humble himself, to take a lower nature, and to do a work which would imply not only a great deal of humiliation, but also a great deal of pain and suffering. The apostle points out how the only begotten proved his willingness and humility by complying with this arrangement, and that after he became a man, he continued of the same humble spirit, willing to carry out the divine plan to the very letter, as dying as man's ransom price, and not only when it pleased the Father to require that the death should be a most ignominious one, in every respect, perhaps beyond the requirements of the ransom merely, he did not draw back, but said, Thy will, not mine, be done, and stooped even to the ignominious death of the cross. It took great humility for him to accept the condition of having his life principle transferred to the womb of Mary, to be born of a human, and to live in this domain and after the high and lifted up position that he once occupied with his Father in heaven. Can't even comprehend that. I mean, we know if things like that happen to us where we are blessed and we experience great and wonderful things for a season and then all of a sudden we're called on to step down and experience something lower, that's a test. Can you imagine what he did in at the degree that he experienced it? You know, some of our religious leaders diminish the dignity and honor of our Lord by denying that he had an existence before the conception, his conception in Mary. And isn't it strange that Christian leaders question the miraculous birth of Jesus as being our Redeemer and reject his prehuman existence? We're very, I guess, some of few who believe in the prehuman existence of Jesus. Although a spiritual being, he was not equal with God. If he had been a mortal, he could not have become a man. nor could he have died on the cross. Jesus clarified the relationship for us when on earth he said, "My Father is greater than I." He did not meditate a usurpation, which is a diaglot translation. It didn't even come into his mind to think about that. And he didn't count it a thing to be grasped to be equal with the Heavenly Father. That's just because that's the degree of humility he had that made him the candidate for, aside from being the only begotten, the first begotten, to be the candidate for the Savior. Jesus did not think robbery to speak of himself as being a member of God's family, the Son of God. He spoke often of his Father and their close relationship. He said he had come to do the will of his Father. In John 5:19, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these things also doeth the Son likewise." He could do nothing of his own self, as John 5:30 says. He says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear and judge, my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Yet he declared without any apology to his listeners that the Father had committed all judgment unto the Son. This wasn't a pompous statement accruing to Jesus' stature, but merely a statement of the truth that had been determined from before the foundation of the world. And in connection with this continuing thought about being equal with God and how the Philippians translated it, I want to read a section out of volume 5, page 80, that reads, in Philippians 2:6, our common English version represents the Apostle Paul as making an astounding statement that Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It should be noticed, first of all, that this passage does not teach the doctrine of the Trinity, as we've talked, nor that our Lord Jesus is the Father, Jehovah. For if there would be room for meditating a robbery or considering an equality, these words, robbery and equal, positively teach that the Father and the Son are not one in person, but two. But how strange it seems that the Father's words are so different from those of our Lord on the subject he declares, "The Father is greater than I." It's interesting to note, and I didn't realize this, but no translation except the King James gives the thought that Jesus considered himself equal to the Father. Others clarify it better than the King James. Jesus was not selfishly and ambitiously grasping higher things than God had conferred on him. He was not seeking to set up a rival kingdom as Satan did. He was doing the will of the Father. We know from Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, Satan's idea was to be like the Most High, to be his peer or his equal. We also know, if we read further, that how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." God gave him a lot of press, didn't he? To make his position known. And I'm sure that was for our instructional purposes. Satan had used a means of presumed religious advantage to suggest to the Lord that he approach his ministry along some other divinely approved lines. The Father had charted our Lord's course, and Jesus had studied well to know what was expected of him. He saw at once that the methods Satan suggested were wholly out of harmony with the divine arrangement, and even the misapplication of Scripture by the adversary did not swerve him from the principles of righteousness. Jesus' response was immediate and to the effect that such a procedure on his part would be tempting divine providence. He didn't tarry for even a moment in making that decision. Humility on his part governed his actions. Had he any thought of his own, he would have stumbled, but that was not the case. That was not the case. The brethren have temptations also along this line, and we need to remember our Lord's response through James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So immediate action to serve the Lord without waver or hesitation is the only way to respond. Paul warns elders to not be novices, being lifted up with pride. He fall into the condemnation of the devil, 1 Timothy 3:6. The ambition to be great is a warning against having novices as elders. That expression, lifted up with pride, is literally wrapped up in smoke, so that inflated with self-conceit and exaggerated ideas of his own importance, he can't see himself or others in the true light. It's a really interesting comment. If you hadn't looked into Strong's, you would have never seen it. Lifted up with pride is wrapped up in smoke. 1 Timothy 6:4 tells us he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting on questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. We have an evidence of Jesus' humility demonstrated when he washed his apostles' feet in verses 4 through 9 of John 13. He rises from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. Jesus was impressed and touched by the woman who, when he was at dinner at a Pharisee's house, showed her humility and respect by anointing Jesus' feet with oil after she had washed them with her tears. We read of the account in Luke 7:36-40, and Jesus' response in verses 44-50, where we read, he turns to the woman and says unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered thine house, and thou gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet and with tears and wiped them and with the hairs of her head. Thou gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Humility is always recognized by the Master in his followers. And he took plenty of opportunities to acknowledge that. So we can just say in summary, Jesus was qualified to be our Savior through the exercise of his heart's condition to serve his Father's purpose by his spirit of humility, and he always demonstrated it in his earthly ministry. voluntary humility. That was an interesting term. And I looked into Colossians 2:23 and Mark 12:38, where the apostle warns us against counterfeit examples of humility. In Colossians 2:23, much as Jesus did in Mark 12:38 when he warned his followers of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. These people made a pretense of making long prayers, giving an appearance of religiosity. We read in Colossians 2:18 and 19, with parentheses from reprint 45:47, let no man beguile you from the prize by voluntarily, parentheses, without reason, submitting to and reverencing as messengers, parentheses, of truth, those who have thus far given so no evidence of teaching ability that God never sent you any message through them, in parentheses. These are merely intruding into what they admit they have not seen. Their fleshly mind being vainly puffed up, they fail to hold the headship of the Lord and the membership of the church as his body. They fail to recognize that God hath set the various members in the body of Christ. Hence they fail to see that the body, having nourishment, eating of the living bread and drinking of the cup, is knitted together and increaseth with the increase of God. I'm sure that many of us have from time to time experienced, either personally or through the televised medium, those who appear to make a pretense of an approach to God through various Christian outreach programs and, you know, great swelling speeches. We have many of those kinds of preachers down here in the South, as maybe perhaps compared to the rest of the country. Our Heavenly Father is interested in our heart. First and foremost, more than anything we can say or do in his behalf. He tells us in Proverbs 23:26, give me thine heart, my son, and let thine eyes observe my ways. We must be transformed within our heart and spirit, because our God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesse Jackson said one time, he's quoted to say, have said, never look down on someone unless you're helping them up. I thought that was good. Different apostles' examples include 2 Corinthians 12:21, where Paul expresses what he anticipates the Father's actions will be when he again sees his brethren. He says, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. The apostle knows in advance how the Father is going to consider him. He's going to hold him accountable because of the relation to the brethren and their conditions. And he's humbled by the failings of his people, as if he was responsible for himself. I'm sure he was very conscientious that way, and experienced those feelings. Apostle Paul gives us some practical advice in the administration of humility within ourselves when he says in Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And in Acts 20, verse 19, he gives us an example, an insight on his personal struggles serving the Lord, when he says, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me in the lying in wait of the Jews. To the apostle, self-exaltation and ease of mind was unknown to him. He sowed in tears from anxieties, both on account of the converts from whom the travailed in birth, and of the Jews whose bitter hostility was perpetually plotting against him, interrupting his work and endangering his life. I mean, Paul, he had to watch his back everywhere he went because of his outspokenness. When we look in some of the Old Testament examples of humility, we see that it's pretty abundant there, like the experience of Moses and Pharaoh in Exodus 10 when he demands that the Hebrews go free. You know, after 7 previous plagues, Pharaoh's asked the question, "How long will you refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go so that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field." What a terrible scene that must have been. I mean, we've had dry spells, we've had floods, we've had problems, but this was what might have seemed to be a worldwide cataclysmic event for that time, and all because of the resistance of one man to humble himself. That's how important humility was in God's eyes, and really Moses wasn't wanting him to humble himself before Moses, but so much as he wanted him to humble himself before God and do what God wanted. Moses was just the messenger. Today we've got leaders in our world situation who are arrogant beyond belief. They lack the humility that would help them do their job. We've got President Putin in Russia who assails his enemies, personal or national, with vigor. We have Assad in Syria who refuses to step down and allow a better government. We even have our own president who seems to be arrogant at times, tries to appear humble and wise and compassionate in the world's views. We've got the Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, the supreme leader of Iran, who urges destruction of Israel and advanced Muslim theology through Sharia law for the world. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, who through his socialist government has squandered the wealth of his once rich nation, and so that there are lines now to get bread and toilet paper. These are folks who their egos just can't allow them to do things in a humble way. But we know that. We know the Lord's going to deal with them in a way that, you know, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that will be harder for some than for others. Later, Moses reminds the Israelites of the need to develop and maintain humility. In Deuteronomy 8:2, where he says to them, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." God points out to the Israelites the object of their wanderings and hardships. They were being punished for sin, and they were both being punished for sin and experiencing trials of obedience, for the purpose of humbling them before God and illustrating his goodness and watch care over them. As we read in verse 16, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, and do thee good at thy latter end?" There's a strong lesson for us in the church to observe Israel's experiences here and apply them to our consecration as we walk with the Lord. We read, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all these things happen to them for examples. They're written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Also, alas, we know that future generations of Israel proved to show their lack of humility as a nation when through subsequent bad kings they were ultimately overtaken. So lack of humility was a thread that ran through all the different kingly administrations, and just eventually led to the demise of the national polity, to where Jehovah was unable to sustain a continued relationship with them based on his original promises. He just couldn't do it anymore. We've been in a study with Brother Homer on Tuesday night, Sister Kathy, where we've come through 41 chapters of Ezekiel. And now we're really getting into some interesting stuff. But those first 39 chapters were really a commentary on the history of Israel. And there are multiple failings. And after being told over and over and over how they just weren't going to, they weren't going to toe the line for God. So, you know, you can only say so much to a nation. We read of a latter account of Moses where Miriam and Aaron are being summoned to God to stand in his presence for some strong instructions. The account is in Romans 12:3, where it lists Moses as the meekest or the humblest man upon the earth. The occasion was the upbraiding of Moses at the hand of his sister for having married an Ethiopian woman. Furthermore, Miriam challenged Moses' authority as God's messenger, and it provoked our Heavenly Father's reaction in the following account, starting with verse 4 through 9. Now the man Moses was very weak, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, Come out, ye three, into the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so. Who is faithful in all my house? With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. You all remember what happened to, as a result of God's anger with Miriam? She was struck with leprosy and had to be taken outside of the camp for a period of 7 days. It's kind of a type of a full and complete period of tests as respects of putting away of sin. Pretty serious stuff. I mean, that's interesting to read. Later, after the completion of the temple by Solomon, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and indicated that he had heard his prayer of entreaty to the Lord for his people and for other peoples who would come to the new temple. The next day, God acknowledged his prayer by fire coming down and consuming the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The dedication of the temple must have been an occasion of intense national interest to Solomon and his subjects. It was also an occasion for God to declare unto them that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. This was always the heart of God towards his people, an acknowledgement of one's sin and a sincere humility before God. At the time of the split of the two kingdoms into the 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam and 2 southern tribes under King Rehoboam, Rehoboam fared well in establishing the religion of David. However, soon after his success of the kingdom government, he forsook the law of the Lord, and the Egyptian king Shushak came against him, came against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed according to the Lord. Humility was a lesson that was needed for Rehoboam to avoid destruction by the Lord. A prophet was sent to him to warn him of impending doom. This account is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, where we read, "Then came Shemaiah, the prophet, to Rehoboam and the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shushak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, you've forsaken me, therefore have I also left you in the hands of Shushak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, and the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem at the hand of Shushak. Nevertheless, they shall be my servants. They shall know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shushak, king of Egypt, came against Jerusalem, took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made, instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them into the hands of the chiefs of the guards and kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched him and brought him into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah all things went well." So the Lord saw fit to make more permanent lesson by extending this dealing of the impact of humility by requiring this extended servitude to the nation of Egypt. Brethren, let's not require such a lesson as stern as this for ourselves. Let's strive to maintain our humility before our Heavenly Father, regardless of the highs and the lows in our consecrated walk. How much more time we got? 7 or 8 minutes?
12:45.
Okay. I have to jump ahead of some of the examples. There are several examples that are really stand out as showing what a premium our Heavenly Father places on humility, and how we need to make sure that that is a commodity within ourselves. We know that humility precedes exaltation. We are told that in the Old Testament. Jesus took a different course from that of Satan. Instead of trying to exercise power, he had reverence for Jehovah, saying, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is written in my heart." Jesus would not have been successful if he had had a self-sufficient experience. Thus he was led of his Father's experience, and under the Father's guidance he was humiliated. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. And after his death and resurrection, he received the reward of the divine nature. He became heir of the gracious promises, of all the gracious promises of God's Word, heir of all things, Hebrews 1:2. These two examples, Satan and Jesus, afford us an impressive lesson. They show us that if we copy the ambitious, self-wise attitude of Satan, it's going to estrange us from our Heavenly Father. We should realize the wisdom of God and submit ourselves fully to His will. If we will walk obediently in the footsteps of the Masters, we shall attain glory and honor with our Lord. You know, you ever wonder why God doesn't choose the more eloquent and persuasive speakers all the time to carry His message? Because we know that He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised has He chosen, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh can glory in His presence. Our Heavenly Father needs humble servants, teachable, not self-willed to be agents of salvation in the millennial age. I found a couple of examples in worldly folks that I kind of wanted to tell you about. You know, one, couple of them are examples are like Neil Armstrong, who when I was in college was the first man on the moon. He recently died. He died a couple of years ago, I think. Although he had every reason to have an astronomical ego, he went about his job with a quiet strength and a confident competency, and he did it all for $8 a day per diem, in addition to a $17,000 a year salary. Well, you got to remember, that's 50 some years ago. He explored the heavens, but when he returned from his journey to the moon, he kept his feet firmly planted on the earth. For the longest time after returning, he denied giving interviews. Finally, he talked to the author James Clash, and when Armstrong died, Clash said of his legacy, "That's the kind of man Armstrong was. In a world where everything is about me, 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 he was a rare throwback to a time when humility and character counted, when people routinely risked their lives not to get rich, bloviate, or self-aggrandize, but for their country, science, and exploration." And the other gentleman is Captain Sully Sullenberger, who landed that plane in the body of water. Is that between the Manhattan Island? Hudson River. After successfully piloting Flight 1549 to safety in the Hudson River, saving more than 150 passengers in the process, Captain Sully exemplified humility as few could. In an event after the crash, he was modest about his acts of courage, attributing his poise to his training over the years. "One way of looking at this might be that for 42 years," he said, "I've been making small, regular deposits in this bank of experience, education, and training, and on January 15th, the balance was sufficient so I could make a very huge withdrawal." I was really impressed with him. But turning back to the scriptures, we're given an insight to our Heavenly Father as he describes himself in Isaiah 57:15, and he inculcates humility in his character in the sense that he recognizes the contrite and humble spirit and wants to revive the spirit of the humble. He says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So, brethren, we know that as grand and wonderful as our Heavenly Father is, he contains a large measure of humility to be doled out to us if we are just willing to allow him to work that kind of experience in our hearts, for him to be ever near and to ever revive us when we need strength. So I've got many other thoughts, but I guess our time has ended. But that's what always happens. I want to thank the class for having given me the privilege of addressing you all, and ask that the Lord add his blessing.